Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning, Lord God, that as the sun, Lord, has risen and shone on this day, Father, how it's caused the evening and the early morning temperatures to fleet away. And Lord, now the warmth of your presence is upon us spiritually and physically, Father. God, we ask that as this day brings forth new light, for the first time our lives shall be lived in this day, never before. And yet, God, we ask that we would go forth a people who are knowledgeable and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Lord, change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 5. We've come in Matthew to a point that is very, very significant, very, very challenging. And I don't know about you, but the entire chapter 5 of Matthew has been very convicting to my heart. As I study, as I prepare for this, it has been raking me across the coals. I'm so grateful that I'm saved and I'm in Jesus. But boy, the responsibility to walk before him in righteousness and holiness and before the people of this world in an upright manner has been a challenge that's been very exciting to my personal heart. Sometimes the joy of it is more than my little heart can bear. I just absolutely love walking after God. I fail and I trip up. But boy, I tell you, my heart is to walk with him. And if I could infuse into any of you that same desire by the power of the Holy Spirit, then this time would be well spent. We started out in Matthew chapter 1 explaining and laying out really the coming of the Messiah, his lineage, his background. And it was very, very important, though we're not Jewish. If you were a Jewish person today considering Jesus as the Messiah, you would want to very, very diligently scrutinize the lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Because it's through that background that the Messiah must come. By the way, all of those records have been destroyed, and there's no way for anyone to ever figure out who the Messiah is in this day and age, because all of those temple documents have been destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. So that ought to give you a little bit of excitement right there, because God knew in his incredible wisdom that after Jesus had come, there was no more need for a genealogy. That right there claims his deity. And so another thing, we looked through the chapters. We went into chapter 2 and the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary and to Elizabeth, that the Lord of righteousness was coming, that the holy thing was in her, was born of God, made in her by the Holy Spirit. The shadow of the Almighty overpowered her, came upon her. And then we studied the baptism of Jesus, how he went out there and John the Baptist was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus came, and John, recognizing him, baptizes Jesus. And from that moment, as the Holy Spirit came upon him, the form of the dove descending upon him, Jesus began his public ministry. But it's very interesting to take note, and we went through it quite extensively, I believe, that before Jesus got to the point that we are in Matthew chapter 5, he was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we remember that as we studied that portion of the scripture, an amazing thing took place. The incarnate Christ, God in all of his awesomeness and all of his totality, took upon him the form of a man. I do not understand it. I'm not going to pretend that I do. But in Jesus Christ was 100% man, 100% God. It's an amazing thing, the God-man, Jesus. It blows my mind to think of the majesty and the power of our God, that he would do such a thing, that he would humble himself as a servant and take upon him the form of a man. And then he came back and he began his ministry in chapter 5, the latter ends of chapter 4, preaching the gospel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and healing all manner of sickness. I don't know about you, I could go for something right now. My throat has been devastated all week. By God's grace, we'll get it through here today. Some of you have ailments. But Jesus went in that day and age touching all of them. He touched them all. And what he was doing was proclaiming not only verbally his very, very gospel, but the power of it. That as he spoke and as he touched, people were made whole. A significant insight is that though on the outward Jesus healed all manners of sicknesses and diseases, it was just a foretaste of what he would be doing in the spirit and the soul of man. He would be setting them free. before he launches out his massive ministry, as we see in Matthew 5 and 6 and onward throughout this book, Jesus goes up to the mountain and he separates himself from the multitudes and his disciples. So right now we are in a very, very private briefing. We're kind of snooping in on what's taking place. Jesus is seated on the side of a hill. His disciples are around about him. And from that vantage point, he has a wonderful view of the cities in the area. Archaeologists state that it was very common in those days to set cities up on hills. They could see the weather coming. They could prepare. Oftentimes there were springs in those hilltop and mountainous areas. And it's very, very useful. And as we get into the study this morning, we'll see more about what Jesus had in mind. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. He was the person of the kingdom. And now he's relating the attributes of the kingdom of God. Remember, we've just come through the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. How you should be. And it's a wonderful thing because as we come, we see this. Recapping. Jesus is happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who mourn. The meek. Those who hunger. Literally, lust for righteousness. Lust. Earnestly desire for righteousness. We went through the merciful. Remember when we looked at that word? The merciful means really an insider. One who is able to get inside your skin and feel what you feel. Hear what you hear. And experience the things that you experience. That's what merciful people are like. That's what Jesus is like. He feels every pain that you feel, every hurt that you experience, every thought you think, be it righteous or unrighteous, Jesus is there. Not condemning you, but dealing with you. If it's thoughts of defeat, Jesus is there picking you up, dusting you off. If it's thoughts of sin, Jesus says, repent of that and restore fellowship with me. He's never condemning. Jesus never shakes his finger at you, though I might do it all the time, my wife tells me. Notice I'm trying to get my hands in my pockets. Jesus never condemns. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, Jesus says, there's one who condemns really, and it's yourself. Jesus says, I haven't come to condemn the world. But Jesus says, if you do not believe in me as being God come in the flesh, Savior of the world, you're condemned already. You have chosen to condemn yourself. And Jesus is very, very merciful. Remember last time we talked about blessed are the pure in heart. The word was katharos, cleansed in heart. The word katharos means to take something that's dirty and make it clean. And those of us who love Jesus, have the Holy Spirit in us, he has taken our hearts and he has made them clean. Now I praise God that in his sight, as he sees us with his glasses, we're clean in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? What a mystery. Do you buy that really? Do you really buy it? Or have you been flogging yourself this week over your sins? Did you forget prayer time this week? Oh, bad Christian, I'm so bad. And you walk around all day dragging the cross behind you instead of putting your problem on the cross. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Hey, you're free. If you've blown it, go to the cross. Say, Jesus, forgive me. He's more willing to do his part than you are to do yours. You know that? He's so wonderful. He's gotten inside you. He's cleansed you. He knows your heart. And last week we looked at, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Why? Because we saw that the peacemaker is a person who is one who is very, very apt and prone to be one who reconciles people to God. One who reconciles neighbors. Your house may be in between two neighbors who are feuding back and forth. You can be one who is a reconciler. The peacemaker is one who goes out of his way to bring peace. Remember, we talked also so that we don't get a mamby-pamby view of peace. Peace doesn't mean to roll over and play dead. Not at all. Jesus went to the temple and he made a scourge and he drove out the hypocrites from the temple who made his father's house of prayer into a den of thieves. That was a peacemaker. We don't usually think of it that way. Of course, it's easy for us to think of Jesus as bringing people to himself and comforting. Yes, that's a peacemaker. Bridging lost man to a holy God. Jesus is in between. Jesus is the go-between. The kinsman redeemer. The Bible says that in the book of Ruth that Boaz was the Goel. means the kinsman redeemer. Jesus was our kinsman redeemer, bridging us back to God. One who reconciles. Then last week, we also looked at verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Up until now, through Matthew 5, Jesus had been stating, blessed are those. Blessed are they. Hey, and when they and those and this and the other thing, it was always someone else. Until verse 11, last week, Jesus turns the table and he says, blessed are you. Why? Because persecution is personal. If you walk for righteousness and for holiness, if you go up and stand against the unrighteousness in this land today, you, not me, you, they're not going to come and stone me. They're not going to throw bricks at me. They'll throw them at you. They will absolutely target you. Many of us heard yesterday at the crusade there in Irvine about Skip Heitzig's life and the threats of death on his family and his children because he stood for righteousness. He spoke out against Satanism and the occult. And they planned an attack to destroy him. He's still here today. His family's safe. But when you stand against righteousness, you're going to get hit. And I want to say this right now. There's some people I can't see back there, and I wish I could. This is a radical time we're living. I believe the scripture, the text that we're going to be in this morning is so, so needed today. And you're going to sit here today, and you're going to say, you know what? It's going to blow right over your head, and you're going to go off on your merry way. But you know what? I'm going to tell you something right now. If Jesus doesn't come back real soon, these are going to be the most awesome, the most dangerous, the most perilous times for the Christian. I'm talking true Christian. Remember, you heard it here first. I hope I'm wrong. But my heart is increasingly growing colder towards the world and more hot for Jesus because I'm starting to see a radical animosity between the two kingdoms. And I'm very glad to see it. But you know what? In your classroom, in your work, wherever you traffic, in your church, there's going to be great opposition if you're going to stand up for righteousness' sake. I'm telling you right now. When I got saved, it was cool to be a Christian in Orange County. I mean, if you were not, you were a knucklehead. I mean, who wouldn't be saved? You go to Calvary on Saturday nights for the concerts, Monday nights, Greg Laurie. I mean, it was great. Everybody was there. Well, you know what? It's kind of cooling off a little bit because it's costing people to be a Christian. I'm not going to bend your arm this morning. I'm not going to twist. I don't want to do that. Your arm can be bent into the kingdom of God. It can be bent right out. I'm not going to argue you in. I'm not going to coerce you into the kingdom of God. I just want to warn you right now. And I'm just telling you what the Holy Spirit speaks to my heart when I'm in prayer is that the days are going to get heavy and they're going to get hot. Financially, spiritually, emotionally, it's going to be tough. We need these verses that are before us. What do we do as a church? Do we just coil up and say, it's too hard? Let's just give up. Let's go home. Let's just, look, I'm saved. We'll just go in, you know, and, you know, my fanny may be burnt on the way in, but at least I'm there. I don't know about you, but I'm not content with that. I want to burn out for Jesus all the way. Just burn out for him. We need to be so very, very serious about what's going on in this world. I also feel kind of like what Jesus said after saying things like this, will you two go away? Peter said, who are we going to go to? You can leave this place because you might get uncomfortable. It's not going to help. When a crew goes to boot camp, they get molded and shaped and they get prepared for the battle that's ahead. This is not positive news. Jesus was not always positive in our understanding of positive, but he was very, very honest. He was very, very upfront. And we need to be so right with the Lord concerning these days. Let's go. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. I shook myself up. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Personally, Jesus is now speaking. He says to them, you're salty. You are the ones. And in that day and age, a picture was immediately formed in their minds. Salt. Salt in that day and age was for a preserving factor. You know, they would take meat in those days, and they would, after slaying the animal, they would put the meat on a stone or on a table, and they would take salt and they would lay it on the meat, and then they would take this mallet and pound it into the meat. Excuse me, if they didn't have a mallet, they would grind it in with this leather pad, almost like a mitt, baseball mitt. And they would grind that salt into the meat. You know why? Because they didn't have GE and Westinghouse. They didn't have refrigeration. The salt slowed down the putrefaction of the meat. It was a preservative. It kept it from getting spoiled. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." It's you. Now, I don't know about you, but here's Peter. They're sitting there, and everything he's been saying by now, you know, they're sitting and they're listening. And Peter's got like a Snickers, and it's like dripping down his hand. And he's going, and Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth." I could just see him now, kind of, me? He smells like fish. He's got a couple anchovies hanging from his hair or something. Me? This motley crew? They didn't even have PhDs. They had no degrees. These guys are going to turn the world upside down. Jesus says, "You." And I bet they all went, "Me?" And I love that. They looked at themselves and said, "Me? Inadequate. Me? Tarzan. Me? Nothing. I am absolutely incapable of doing anything right. Now, Jesus, give me a net, and well, I'll show you what I can do with a net." You see, Jesus, give me a net so I can, you know, I could understand when you said, "Well, you're going to make us fishers of men." I mean, I can understand a net, but I'm going to be salt. And I love what God does. He calls you to a ministry that you are incapable of doing. I'm a living example. I wonder sometimes the people who are just blazing in their hearts to get out and turn the world upside down for God. I can't wait to get into the pulpit. My gosh, I can't wait to get out of it. I'm scared to death. I'm afraid I might say something wrong. I'm afraid I might draw attention to me. I'm afraid I might rob Jesus. I'm afraid that I might blow it. And so because of that, I want to take my little talent. I'm going to sit on it. And the Lord stirs up your heart. And he says, "I want you to come. And you do a Moses." You know what a Moses is? "Lord, my brother can talk better than me. Get him." I have a speech impediment. "Lord, I can't," says Moses. God says, "I'm talking to you." And it's through those vessels that are very, very ill-prepared in the eyes of the world, God bestows his blessing upon. Why? Because he's taken the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. It's very, very good. It's very well that Jesus does it that way. These guys were to be a preserving factor. Salt of the earth. The very salt. Salt is a preserving factor. It's a cleansing factor. They would often boil things in salt water, to purify, to cleanse. It was a healing thing. They would very, very often take a wound and they would wrap it in a saline solution. They would take the wrappings and they would dip it in salt water and they would wrap the wound. And it caused very, very rapid healing. It's a promoter for healing. So when Jesus said, "You're the salt," they understood exactly what he was talking about. Mark chapter 9, verse 50 says this, "Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? It's impossible. You cannot. You can't do it. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Isn't that neat? Where is their division? Where is their murmuring, bickering, and backbiting where there's no salt? When you rub salt into cancer like that, it hurts. It stings. When somebody begins to gossip and someone says, "Hey, you know what? Excuse me. I don't need to hear that. That is offensive to Jesus Christ. Look, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. Keep that to yourself." You know, if we did that more often, our church would be so healthy. I'm talking about the church at large. The church, Jesus' church, his bride. It would be healthy. Because you'd cut it right off. I tell you what, that person next time would think about shooting their mouth off about a rumor, a thing. There's no press very often in good news, but boy, if you can get the goods on somebody else. And Jesus says, "Hey, you're salt. Remember, if the salt loses its zest, its tang, its zing, it's good for nothing. And what are you going to do with it? You can't salt it again." Now, I see that in a very spiritual level, personally. This tells me I better abide with Jesus. I better walk with Him and stay with Him. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6 says this. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. You know what outside means? Outside the faith. Those who don't know Jesus. Walk in wisdom towards them. Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6. Why? Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, doused, permeated with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each non-believer. We need to be salty, not only in the church, but outside the church. A friend of mine who's now a missionary, praise the Lord, I remember him talking to me about witnessing. And he was just converted, and he was standing there at a party with a beer in his hand. And he was telling this guy that he needed to receive Jesus as Lord. He'll set you free of everything. And the guy goes, well, what's that beer doing in your hand? And it just shocked him. And he told me that story, and I started to laugh, because we're all guilty of the same thing. This man, this last week at work, I was encouraging him to go to the crusade at the Irvine Meadows yesterday. And I've been sharing with this guy for a couple of years. And I took a bulletin of ours, and I circled the event that was on the bulletin last week, and I gave it to him. I didn't think anything of it. And he came up to me afterwards, and he said, this is Jack on this thing. You're involved in this thing here? I mean, if I would have not... Are you ordained? And I said, yeah, for almost a year now. And he said, you know, if I would have known that, I wouldn't have cussed in front of you. Isn't that sad? I said, you know what? I said, chances are you're going to continue to cuss in front of me. You always have, and you always see my reaction. But I tell you what, I said, I won't say his name in case he ever comes here. Oh, you're the guy! I said, but you know, the Lord hears every word you say. It's not me. I'm not important. I'm a nothing. God hears everything. He sees you in secret. We need to walk in wisdom towards those. Very salty. You don't have to be obnoxious. You don't have to ram the Bible down people's throat. But you need to be salty. When someone comes up to you at work, can they tell a joke easily? Is there no hesitation at all? When they come up and they say, hey, listen to this one. You know, what do? You're afraid you might offend them, right? Aren't you afraid you might offend them? Huh? I liked what somebody said yesterday. I forgot who it was. McClure or someone said that, you know, we're so afraid we might step on toes that we don't say anything to them. But they don't hesitate one moment to tell us this horrible joke. And then you get a little unction in you and you go, you know, the Bible says, that's religion. Keep it away from me. Oh, I see. You can dump your load on me, but I can't give you any of what the Bible says. Be salty. If you're not salty this morning, just ask the Lord to make you salty. Ask the Lord to give you the boldness and the wisdom to walk with those who are outside. By the way, this also, I believe this with all my heart. The people in the world, they're looking for salt. You're going to share with somebody and they're going to resist you. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. The earth is corrupt. The people in the earth are corrupt. But you know what? Conforming to their image is not going to save them. Conforming to their image is not going to bring them out. You need to be such a pillar of, I was going to say salt, like Lot's wife. God forbid. Not really. You need to be salty in your walk, in your witness for Christ. You need to be a pillar of light to them. Why? So you'll bum them out? No. They are people in a world who are hurting. You know this is true. They will stand up to you and they stick their chest out and they'll argue with you and they'll tell you how this is right and you're wrong and all the other thing, and they'll stand right in your face. And you know what? If you hold your ground in love and in mercy and in the power of the Holy Spirit, you know what happens? They come back to you in 2 months. They come back to you in 2 weeks or 2 years, and they say, you know what? I want to talk to you about something. Because your faith is immovable. They've seen your commitment, and they want a commitment just like that in their lives. They're not committed to beer, alcohol, sports. They're trying to be. It's not bringing them fulfillment. They don't want it. They want something that's worth dying for. Do you realize that? are we so saved and so comfortable that we forget what it's like? We do forget. I forget. A precious brother last week on our way out, he came up to me and he said, you know what? And he said some things. And it's precious. But he said this, one thing that stuck in my heart. He said, I hope you never go on full-time paid staff. Because I'm afraid you might spend your time all the time in study or in the office. Because, you know, when you talk about non-believers and believers and people warring the faith together and out there where the rubber meets the road. And I assured him this. When my wife was Chuck Smith's secretary for about 6 years, I told her, I said, I don't see how you can handle your job. I mean, who on earth wants to work around a bunch of Christians? I want to get out there where they're lost, where these people are unsaved and they're... where the rubber meets the road. I tell you what, it keeps you salty. I tell you, you go to work salty or you go to work not salty with your light on or your light off, and they're the first ones to pick up on it. The first ones. Let's keep going. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor or its zest, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot by men. Back in those days, they had actual salt houses. And they would store salt up. And you know what happened? The earth and the elements of the earth would permeate that salt. And it would cause that bottom layer of salt to become of no effect. It was literally good for nothing. They would scrape off the good that's on the top and then take the floor that had just been impacted. How the salt had leached into the earth, but more the earth into the salt. You get this? Or am I not making it clear? You got it? The earth creeps into the salt, and it ruins it. It makes it zippo, good for nothing. It has no effect. And so they would take it out, and they would throw it on the pathway. The earth is always trying to get its way into us. Through Madison Avenue, through this magazine, through this billboard, through this car, through this thing. Am I nuts, or do you see it like that too? I think I'm nuts. But you need to see it like that too. The earth is always reaching for you. And it's, I tell you, we got to give them credit. They do a good job. Oh, come on. This is going to enhance your vocabulary. You got to have this, or else you're never going to make it. And it reaches. And then you go to business like I do, and they say, yeah, we got to march off to the seminar this week. We're going to teach you how to be positive. And you go to that seminar and you sit there and they go, you are everything. That's why you need to be positive. You see, it's natural. You are everything. You need to just show yourself and you'll sell those things. Man, my Bible says the opposite. My Bible says I got to sit down so Jesus can stand up through me. And that's the way the kingdom of God works, but it's opposite in the kingdom of this earth. The earth is reaching for the salt and it's trying to suck it down. Like a black hole would try to suck light in. I hesitated because we don't even know if black holes exist. You know that? How many of you thought, we think there? It's a theory. You know that? That's a whole other study. We'll wait till we get to Genesis 1:1 for that. It's interesting to me that in the book of Leviticus chapter 2, I believe it's verse 13, it says that there's a grain offering that's to be offered to the Lord. And that grain offering must be permeated with salt. It's a commandment by God. That as that offering comes forward, a fellowship offering, it's got to have salt in it. Isn't that good? Jesus likes salt. Now don't tell Mark I said this, but I've never seen a human being ever put more salt. It's tragic. We went to Don Jose's with him and Mary, and we're sitting there, and this guy brings this, I don't know, I think it was like a salt block or something. And like, he put salt on this thing. And I mean it, I'm not kidding. He just goes like this. My blood pressure began to go up. I began to feel cardiac arrest coming on. I couldn't believe it. God likes his cookies salty. A little bit of salt in it makes them right. Go, girlies, what happens when you don't make cookies? What happens? C.S. Lewis, Daughters of Eve, he called you. That's what he says. Daughters of Eve, ladies, dears. Honey, what happens to you when you don't put salt? And the cookies, they're flat. Who wants them? You can have a dozen and people, those things will last all week. You see, it doesn't have the effect that it was intended to have. It doesn't have the taste. God likes tasty cookies. God likes tasty Christians. God likes them hot, and he likes them tasty. He does. He really does. Because if you're lukewarm, the Bible says, he's going to vomit you, throw you up out of his mouth if you're lukewarm. And if you don't taste good, also, he's looking for salt in your life. He loves salt. When you come as a fellowship offering to God, be salty. And there's only one way. By abiding in Christ. In fellowship. In prayer. In the Word of God. You will make it. You will be salty. You don't have to go like this and try to get spiritual. You just do what you've been commanded to do. And God will make you so salty. You will grow. You will be so healthy. You will be a healing, a preserving effect in the world. Now, what happens if we're not salty? What happens if we lose that kick? I'm going to lay this on you. It's heavy duty. I always try to avoid this verse, this passage of Scripture, because this one wreaked havoc in my early Christian life. It is this. You might want to turn to it. Hebrews chapter 6. And some of you know where I'm going. Not Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. I'll read it to you. You can follow along. I believe that this specifically applies to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. Verse 8. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is burned. Is that serious? We need to be people who are serious. Some of you are flirting with the world. Some in this little group already have gone back into the world. Have gone back into the world. I would rejoice if they have gone to another church. That is not the issue. They've gone back into the world. You see, they've tasted a little bit. They came forward. They got into the Word. And you know what? I don't know. And they go back. And it's tragic. And someone's going to say, well, what's the difference between an apostate person and a backslidden person? I tell you what, I don't know exactly. I know a backslider always comes home in one way or the other. Okay? I know that. I have a dear brother who went into a backslidden state and God killed him in an accident. And we all knew it. We warned him, and he loved the Lord, but he had a problem with drinking, and he was terribly wiped out in an accident instantly. But you know what? At his funeral, we knew what had happened. God's love was so awesome that he took him home because this guy was headed to destroy the name of Jesus in his community. He didn't intend to, but his witness did that. And he loved the Lord. And then there are apostates who come and they sit with you and they raise their hands. There's no salt in them. They act like it. They can really pull the wool over your eyes sometimes. And then they go back out into the world and you know what? They love sin. They just love it. And they say, that Christian stuff never worked for me, man. It's a bunch of hoopla. I'll have nothing to do with it. They just tasted. You see, in Hebrews it says that they tasted. They didn't eat of the bread of life. They just took a little bite. And it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. They didn't dig their roots down deep. I want to share this with you from Spurgeon's writings. Charles Spurgeon says this concerning a classroom of boys that he once spoke to a teacher, saying, "Boys, here's a watch. For what is it good for?" And the children answered, "To tell time, sir." "Well," said he, "suppose my watch is not good for telling time. Then what is it good for?" "It is good for nothing, sir." "Here, students, is a pencil. What is this pencil for?" "It is for writing, sir." "Suppose the pencil won't even make a mark. What then, boys?" "It is good for nothing, sir." Yes. Then the teacher asked, "What is the chief end of man?" And they replied to the teacher, "To glorify God, sir." And he says, "Suppose a man does not glorify God in his life. What is he good for?" And these young boys in London, you can almost hear their accent. "Good for nothing, sir." The children knew that. The children knew that this man who was alive and living was created for one purpose, to bring glory to God, to be salty, to be full of light. But yet there's no salt. Jesus has cast it out. Cast out that permeated salt that's got the earth embedded in it and throw it out. Hebrews says we better be careful. We better We need to dig our roots deep into the Word and into God. What we're doing here, we need to do this. It's not a show. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says that, "Let us make man in our image." You know what that means? Let us make man in our moral likeness. That's what that means. To know righteousness, holiness, emotion, love, caring, the beautiful things of humanity, the great things, not the distorted things. God says, "Let's, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let's make man in our image. We love. We have emotion. We care. We're concerned." Okay? They abide in righteousness and in holiness. And there you have Mr. Adam and Mrs. Eve. Beautiful. Perfect. By the way, in the beginning portions of the Bible, they, according to the Hebrew, suggest that Adam and Eve were not naked at all. The Bible suggests in the original that they were clothed in light. Is that neat? I like that. They were clothed in light. And when they sinned, their light bulb went out. And they saw their nakedness. They were created to bring glory and honor to God. What happened? They failed through disobedience. They threw the salt out the window and they became sinners. And it's been a tragic downhill thing ever since, until Jesus went to the cross and started to pull that airplane out of its dive for those who would trust in Him. Let's keep going. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. The earth needs salt. The world needs light. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Jesus in His teaching is saying, don't be a monk. Don't go and hide. Be on a hilltop. Be where all can see you. Be revealed. Be revealing to the world. Be on the hill, not in the valley. Get up on top. From that vantage point, there were hills with little cities and towns and settlements on the top. Jesus could see those. The disciples could see those. And they could say, yeah, that's what we need to be like. Just like that. Visible lives, holy lives. People could see their lives. Boy, they're salty. Boy, they're full of light. The Bible says if our hearts are darkened by sin, if that light that's in us is quenched by sin, how great is that darkness, the Bible says. It's very, very alarming. We need to walk so upright with Him. I don't know if any of you have been to the Oregon Caves in Oregon. I've been there. It's incredible. They take you down inside those caves. My wife and I were down in there, and they take you on this tour, and they just get you down inside, not very far. And this guy reaches over and turns off all the lights are off, turns them off. I mean, it is dark. And you go like this. He tells you to put your hand in front of your face, and you think you're seeing something at first, but then that fades away, and you can't see anything. I mean, like this. You can feel it, but you can't see it. And they tell us through devices that
measure light. You know, there's light still in a very, very dark place. There's still a very, very measurable amount of light. In the field that I work in, we deal with that all the time in optics. You can turn off all the lights and there's still light. You can't, your eye can't pick up any light, but there's infrared light. All kinds of light, but it looks dark. Well, in the Oregon Caves, the ranger told us that this place right here is the place that the NASA instruments have recorded the least amount of light anywhere in the world. Is that awesome? Total darkness. They told us that within 3 days, if you were left alone in this situation, you'd go insane. You'd begin to vision things, and you'd begin to see things, and it would drive you nuts. Now listen, this is not in my notes, and I'm running out of time, but I've got to put this in here. Jesus says that those who reject him will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, it's very common for people who are insane to hurt themselves. You know that? People who have PhDs, all the wealth in the world, all the big position, all the power, all the bucks, they're going to be wackos in hell forever. Is that sad? They are going to go to a Christless eternity, and it says that there's no light, outer darkness. Hell is like this, the Bible says, that there's a flame that's burning, but it throws no light. It throws no light because there's total darkness there. And you never die. And there's worms that eat upon your body. And there's torturing things. Why? So miserable of a place. The Bible says that hell was created for the devil and his angels, not for man. And because of that, the judgment there is horrible. Jesus says, you're the light. Go out and shine. This world is beginning to exhibit an image of what hell is like. Pornography, child abuse, drug abuse, all of these terrible things. It's just a glimmer of the darkness. And Jesus says, go, you're the light. You are the light. You're the only thing that's going to save them. Get out there and be salty and be so full of light. And how do we do that? By being in the Word. Oh, boy. Doggone it. It really bums me out. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We'll have to end with this. In John 17, Jesus, in his prayer, prayed a lot of wonderful things concerning the believers in Christ. But he prayed this one special thing. He says, Father, I pray for them that you do not take them out of the world, but you leave them in the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really bummed at that prayer. Jesus, I wish you would have said, Lord, at the moment they're converted, get them out of here. Rapture them home, take them, Mack truck, whatever it takes, take them home. Oh, because I want to go home. I want to be in God's presence with all my heart. And Jesus is praying, Lord, keep them down there. Keep them salty. Keep them full of light, Lord. Keep them useful. Why? Because this place is so dark. The light is shining, the breeze, the visibility today is probably 50 miles or better. It's wonderful. And there's people so shrouded in darkness they can't see anything because they got a beer can stuck in their face day in, day out. Or they've got pornography nailed to their face and the precious poor things are lost. They are lost. And we sit back and we go, ah, it's so warm in here. Now I don't want to get in trouble because Pastor Chuck is a gracious, loving guy and I hope I know I love you guys by saying this. I hope you know that. But you know what? Grace is beautiful and we love it and we have to have it. We would die without it. But let's not hoard it to ourselves. Let's give it out by being lights and by being salty and by being effective for Him. Jesus says, you are the salt. Not your neighbor, not somebody else. You. Let's pray. Father, Lord, right now this morning, I'm sure, Father, that some, Lord, have heard this message and they said, no way. I'm not going to come back here. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to make a commitment for Jesus. But Lord, help them to see that they've already made that commitment to the world. So many are sold out to the world, Father. And the bill hasn't come due, but God, it's coming. Lord, help us to see the futile mess that this planet is in. Lord, that we can be people and children of light and of salt. Lord, I pray that you take this feeble attempt, Lord God, to encourage and to exhort your people to walk before you. And Lord, may you galvanize their hearts into action. Lord, should riches increase and blessings be poured down from heaven, may none of our hearts be set upon them. But Lord, may we wholly rest upon the Lord of glory. Father, in the quietness and the stillness of our hearts this morning, Lord, I ask you in Jesus' name that you'd work upon the hearts of those who are not fully committed to Jesus today. Lord, do a work. Lord, may they say yes to your lordship and your kingship and your dominion and your kingdom. Lord, help us to see that we can't play in the fire anymore. Bless you, Lord, in Jesus.